Well, good morning, Grace Point. It's good to see you guys out there today. You know, I don't know, whenever I sing a song that really just kind of touches me like that last song, Is He Worthy, I tear up and everything, and then for about the next 10 minutes, my nose is running. So if you hear me up here sniffing, it's a sign that that's a song just got to me. But welcome for all of you guys that are here, all those who are online watching. I'm a little bit loud. If I could get turned down in here on, I think I'm a little bit too loud. Thank you. Before I get started, because I'm a pastor and I have the privilege of being up here, my parents, I'm hoping that they're watching online right now, but today is their anniversary, 52nd anniversary. So Mom and Dad, I just want to say happy anniversary if you're watching right now or whenever. And everybody's clapping. They don't even know you, but thank you for applauding for that. 52 years is a good thing. Hey, glad that you're here. If you haven't been here for a while or this is your first time, we are actually doing a series on end times prophecy. And in this portion of the series, we've been looking at the book of Daniel. Last week we hit on Daniel chapter 7. Today we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, now is the time to open them up to Daniel chapter 8. I'm just going to warn you a little bit ahead of time. There's a lot in here, and today I'm going to be covering a lot of history. So for those of you who are history buffs, you may really love this. For those of you who are not, you may really love this, or not. So I'm going to just jump right in, and then we're going to start talking about what this text talks about, because I believe that what the book of Daniel has to say is not only relevant for us today, but it shows us, it's an evidence that when God speaks prophecy, when He speaks in His Word, that it is true and it can be relied on. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So in Daniel chapter 8, verses 1, well, we'll start with verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, this is setting up our historical context of what Daniel is about to see and where he is, all the things that have happened. But let me, before we go on, I want to just review with you some of the things that we talked about over the last couple of weeks. And so I've got a slide I want to show you, and it's going to just give you sort of the highlights. We go to the next slide, please. There we go. It's just going to give you the highlights of all the things that we have talked about for the last couple of weeks. Now, the statue that you see there is actually a Photoshop picture of our friend Matt Lamb. But the head is of gold, the breastplate of silver, and then you have the bronze and then the iron. And it represents those kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And in the end, the feet are mixed with iron and clay. And we said that this is something different, something that we don't quite understand, but it looks like it could be some sort of a revived Roman type of a ruling or democracy, or who knows what exactly it is. But if you were here last week, we saw in the vision in Daniel chapter 7, we saw four more kind of pictures, four more things. It starts with a lion with wings, and then a bear that had ribs in his teeth, and a leopard that had four wings and then four heads, and it's kind of bizarre. And then the last one, it was such a ferocious beast that we couldn't find a picture, so the closest one we found was the Tasmanian devil right there. But the whole thing, you have one chapter and another chapter, and today is another chapter, but they're talking about these kingdoms like they're something important that we ought to know about them. And it's interesting, I'm just giving you a little background. The book of Daniel is very unique in a couple of ways, but if you were to look at all of the Old Testament, everything is written in the Hebrew language, except for one small section of Daniel, which is written in Aramaic. From Daniel chapter 2 all the way up through the end of Daniel chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And then it goes back in chapter 8 here, it starts going back, is written in Hebrew again. So you've got it written in Hebrew, then Aramaic, and then Hebrew again. And people ask this question, why in the world is it written within two different languages instead of just being written in Hebrew like everything else? And I think the reason why is because the prophecies that are mentioned here, they're talking about something that Jesus mentioned, the times of the Gentiles. very specific from the time when Israel was taken out of their country, taken to Babylon, to a time later on in future prophecy. This is the time of the Gentiles, and it was written in the Gentile language at the time. Well, now today, what we're going to see, it goes back to Hebrew, because the prophecies have Israel as its center focus, and it's really written to what is going to happen with these Hebrew people. What's happening with them? And that's really what we're going to take a look at today. And we're going to look at some of the things in the future as well. So this is Daniel's second dream. The year is 550 BC. The ruler Belshazzar, he's been a co-regent with his father Nabonidus now for 3 years. Nabonidus is off touring someplace. He's, you know, getting a suntan somewhere else. But his son Belshazzar is looked at as the king, as the co-regent. And around this time, there's another king that is starting to come on the scene, and his name is Cyrus. And he has been uniting the Medes and the Persians together to form one kingdom. And people are watching what he is doing. And in 12 years from this point, when Daniel sees this, Cyrus is going to come and conquer Babylon. And you can actually go read about this in Daniel chapter 5 if you want to read about it. Now, Nabonidus, the king who's on vacation, he heard about all that Cyrus was doing. And he saw the partnership of the Medes with the Persians, and he wanted to protect Babylon. So he thought, how am I going to protect Babylon from all this? So he decided to kind of create an alliance between Lydia and Egypt and Babylon. And so now they are all allied together because the whole world is watching. And they're looking to say, what is Cyrus going to do? Because he's now starting to amass all kinds of power. And God has given this vision at this particular time to Daniel, I think, because he wants Daniel and he wants all the future Jews to know that they're going to survive as a people long, long, long after King Cyrus comes. Now, Daniel mentions in his vision that he is in this city called Shushan. I just wish that our city was called Shushan because it's just fun to say, Shushan. But today we don't call it that. Today we call it Susa. Now, at the time, this village, this place, Susa, it is like this small little podunk town. Nothing is really happening there. And yet, Daniel sees himself in this vision at this place. Why is he there at this place called Susa? Well, at the time, it's a small village, but in the future, this is going to be the main residence of the Persian kings. It's going to be the summer capital of the Persian Empire. Susa is where Esther went to talk to the king about her people to say, will you set up something to save my people? Don't allow my people to be annihilated. This is where Esther went to talk to the king. The same palace, the same area is where Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. And he's mourning because Jerusalem, the walls have been torn down, and it is just a terrible thing to happen to a city. He says, can I go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? That happens right here in Susa. So since he's going to get his vision about the Persian Empire, we're going to take a look at that. What better place to go than Susa to see all these things kind of happening? So in verse 3 it says, then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Now, when you think of a goat or something that grows horns. Usually if one grows up before the other, it gets bigger. The one that starts later is usually smaller. But this one says the one that grows later actually becomes bigger than the other one. And we'll see why in just a second. He says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, and he became great. So the question is, who is this ram? What does this ram represent? Well, we have to go to verse 20 to find out. So verse 20 says this, the ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And that makes sense. You've got horns which represent kings often in prophecy. And the horn that came up last, which was Persia, ended up being larger. the Medes were largest, but then the Persian Empire became so large that they stopped referring to them as the Medes and the Persians. They just called them the Persian Empire after a while, because it's hard to say Medes and Persians. You just say Persians, right? But they were bigger anyway. And the directions that the ram went when he conquered, he started attacking to the west, and then he went to the north, and then he went down to the south. Exactly the way that biblical prophecy says, this is how King Cyrus and the Persians did it. Well, Daniel says, as I was wondering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. What do you call a goat that has a notable horn between his eyes? A unigoat. It's a unigoat, not a unicorn. It's a unigoat, right? And I look for all sorts of, there are cute pictures out there. If you just look up unigoats, you see these cute fuzzy pictures of things, but I decided not to do the cute fuzzy one. So the question is, well, who is the goat? Well, you looked at at verse 21. It says the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, one of the amazing things in history is that you look at how unlikely it was for Greece to ever become a kingdom. How unlikely was when he wrote this down, at the time of Daniel, when he wrote this down, there were very few cities. There was like Athens and Sparta, but for the most part, Greece is just a bunch of fledgling, you know, places and islands, and they're mostly farmers. They're just farmers all over the place. Only God would know that they would unify, they would become a nation, they would become a kingdom. Now, we know in history who this first king is. It's Alexander the Great. Anybody know who Alexander the Great was educated under? Another famous person? Begins with an A? Aristotle. Yeah, you guys were all right. I know you wanted to say it, and you're just being quiet to be polite. Aristotle, that's right. And I mentioned that the goat came from the west. Greece is on the west from there. And he was only 20 when he became king. And 1.5 years after he became king, he launched a campaign against the Persians to take them out. And within 3 years, he had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, and that was complete. And this is why it was said that the goat moved so fast, his feet didn't even touch the ground. Now, we say that about people today. He was moving so fast, his feet didn't even touch the ground. This is where we get it right here. Alexander moved so fast in this conquering, it was just amazing. It had never been seen before. Well, it says in verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. Now, the reason why is there is a lot of anger that the Grecians had with the Persians, because the Persians kept attacking them, trying to overthrow them. There's the movie out called 300 that was really about some of this, but the Persians, they just tried to crush the Greeks. And so finally now the Greeks are like, we have had enough. There was so much anger. And so after they tried to invade Greece so often, now this is retribution. And so let's see what happens. He says, I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So the nation of Lydia, the nation of Egypt, none of them could help. It says, therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And as for the broken horn, we find in verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms will rise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, if you were here last week, and you remember us going over the picture of the different kingdoms, the statue that represent all the different kingdoms, and then you have the animals that represent the kingdoms, what you just saw. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7 gave us some of these details. But this passage here lists Medo-Persia and lists Greece by name. Very rarely is this something that happens. The dream didn't just say, oh, and there's people that are over here, and just leave it as, you know, the goat, or leave it as the bear. It actually gives it a name for us. This dream predicted the Medo-Persian Empire 12 years before this whole thing happened, before they defeated Babylon. And it predicted the Grecian Empire conquering Persia 219 years before it happened in 331 BC. So after Alexander accomplished all of these things, many of you know, he wanted to go on to India. He wanted to go take over India. He wanted to go as far as China to see if he could take over China. But his army rebelled. They said, we have not been home. We want to go home. And so after only 8 years of him reigning and all this, while he is in Babylon in 323 BC, he dies. He dies of dissipation. He dies of alcoholism. And this is exactly what our text says. Nobody comes and conquers the king. Nobody comes and kills the king. The king dies on his own. And as I've read it through history, I've read a number of different accounts, but apparently some people say that he had two sons, but both of his sons were actually murdered. And then over time, his four generals, they divided up the territory into four kingdoms, roughly about a fourth each. For the land that had been divided. So they divided up. You've got Cassander received the west, which is Macedonia. You can see on the screen. Lysimachus got Asia Minor and the Black Sea to the north. Seleucus ruled the east, so Babylon, Assyria, Persia. And Ptolemy took the south, which from that area was Egypt. So this happened just as the scripture said, dividing the empire into four points on the compass. This is exactly how it happened. But none of these guys were as great as Alexander was. But just to show you kind of how great Alexander was, we actually have coins from this period of time for these four generals who became rulers. I used to read and think, oh, these generals, they kind of, and it wasn't a big deal. But this was huge. They had their own coinage for their empires. So the fact that they weren't as big as Alexander, but you look at how big they were, this was actually a really big deal. Now, let me just draw back a little bit for those of you who are with history and you're watching with me, following along. When was this prophecy written here in Daniel? It was written in 550 BC. When did Alexander die? He died in 323. Now, if you do the math, this is 237 years. 237. Now, I want you to think, here's the best question for you today. You're going to all get this. What year is it? Some of you don't know. 2021. It's 2021, right? Now, if you were to go back 237 years, what year would it be? Let me just tell you, so you don't have to break your minds. It is 1794. 1794 in American history. Do you know what was going on in 1794? There was one person in the first service who did know. I was so amazed. 1794, just after the American Revolution. Can you guess who the very first president was? I just gave it to you. The very first president? George Washington, right? George Washington is the president in 1794. Now, I want you to imagine that there was a prophecy given by George Washington or somebody around that time, talking about the future, talking about sometime today. And they prophesied that people over the entire world would be wearing masks for at least 1 year. And that there would be these things that they created. They are electric cars and they run on batteries. And people would be like, what? What's a battery? Batteries hadn't been invented yet. And then they'd say, well, what's a car? Cars hadn't been invented yet. And then they would say, not only that, there would be a place called Texas, which at the time was part of Mexico. But you prophesy that that would not be part of Mexico. It would actually be part of America, and it would freeze over. Most unlikely thing ever happening. Now, if you were to do that kind of a prophecy 237 years ago, even what I did, if that came true, the predictions that Daniel says are much greater than what I just made up. We can't fathom how amazing this really is. And the reason I say this is because then you can start to imagine why the Bible critics, they want to discredit the book of Daniel. And they don't want to say that it was written in the 6th century BC. Instead, they want to say it was written in 165 BC. And if Daniel or somebody pretending to be Daniel wrote it in 165, what they would say is, oh, he just was looking back at history. And he was pretending to write it as prophecy. He just write everything down that he knew. And then he would claim that it was prophecy. And he would say, oh yeah, that was prophecy. I predicted all this would happen. Because see, here's the problem. If it was written in the 6th century B.C., how could Daniel know that all this stuff was going to happen? And the only way that you can know the future is that if there is a real and holy God who knows all things, knows the past, knows the future, and He reveals it because He runs the universe. And so He reveals it. He declares history before it even happens. That's the only way it could happen. Now, I just want to tell you, there's an interesting event that happened kind of with this guy, Alexander the Great. There was a man named Josephus who was a historian. And he wrote all about the history, really it's the historian for the Jewish people. And so he writes about an event, and this happened when Alexander the Great showed up in Jerusalem at 332 BC. So here's kind of the story. Alexander the Great is mad. He wants to conquer the Persian Empire. He's already made it all the way down into Asia Minor. He's conquered them. He's conquered Egypt. Now he's taking his way back up to go up to Babylon and just finally finish, cut off the head of the beast. That's where he's going, is to Babylon. In order to go there, he's got to go through Israel and through Jerusalem. Now, everywhere that he goes, because he really doesn't care, the way that he defeats them is he goes and he sacks the city and he loots it and then he burns it and then he leaves. That's just the way that it happens. So as he's about ready to go into Jerusalem, that's what's going to happen. And they know this. And they see his armies camped off the edge of Jerusalem. And the priest, the high priest, gets an idea. And he calls his other priests and says, dressed in white, I'm going to wear my high priestly garb. We're going to go down and we're going to see him before he gets to the city. And he brought with him the book of Daniel. And so the story goes that he talked with Alexander the Great. And he told him, he says, I just want to show you from the book of Daniel, probably here from chapter 8, that you are written down in our scriptures and that you are prophesied to defeat the Persian Empire with amazing speed. And Alexander the Great was so impressed, he spared the city of Jerusalem. Not only that, he gave them the right to practice their religion unhindered, and even better for some of them, he didn't make them pay taxes for 7 years. Now, let me just show you something. I just want, just so that this is not a story, I want to read it to you because this is from Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 8, section 5. I've got it right here. I want to read this to you. And this is what Josephus wrote. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called to them, and he bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers, and might pay no tribute on the 7th year. He granted all they desired. And when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own land also, he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. Now, why do I show this to you? Because we have, from ancient history, outside the Bible, it supports the claim that this is genuine prophecy. How could a high priest in 332 B.C. even have the book of Daniel if it wasn't written till 165 BC? How could he have it? He couldn't. And also, not only that, but Daniel is written in what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is just a fancy way of saying the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the Greek version of the Old Testament was written in 180 BC. And these people that want to discredit Daniel say, oh, it wasn't written until 165. How could it be in the Septuagint, copied into the Greek, if it wasn't written until 165 BC? So I say that to say that when you read this, it's genuine, it's credible, you can trust it. Now, up to this point, our prophecy has been pretty straightforward, and now it takes a turn. So this is the time where we need to wake up, okay? Because it's going to get detailed from this point on. In verse 9, it says, now out of one of them, you ask the question, out of one of what? Out of one of the four horns or the four kingdoms. out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. The glorious land would be the land of Israel. And what we see here is we have another person called the little horn. Now, if you were with me last week, we read in chapter 7 all this stuff about this guy called the little horn. Wait a minute. Chapter 7 has a little horn, and chapter 8 has a little horn. Are these two little horns the same? You've got to figure it out, right? You've got to say, well, is this the same or is this different? Are these different little horns, the same little horns? Well, let's take a look. It says in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven. So this is the little horn. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. You know, later in Daniel 12, it talks about the stars. It says, those who are righteous will shine like stars. So you have to interpret this for yourself, what this means. Verse 11, it says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts. Who's that? Probably God. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, this certainly sounds a lot like the little horn of last week. Now, you probably don't remember all the details of the little horn from last week from chapter 7. But it certainly sounds a lot. Now, we labeled the little horn of chapter 7 as a very famous term or a famous person in the future. His name is called the Antichrist or the Beast, or Scripture calls him the Man of Sin. The little horn of chapter 7 is the Antichrist. Is this guy the Antichrist is the question. And he looks a lot like it. Both of these guys are opposed to God. Both of them persecute and they kill believers. Both have shrewd schemes. Both are associated with the end times. Both seem to die the same way without human hands. Both are called the little horn. But there are some things that are different. In Daniel chapter 7, the horn comes out of the Roman Empire. But here he comes out of the Grecian Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, he comes out of a consortment of 10 nations, a 10 nation group that later becomes a 7 nation group. And he comes out after he takes 3 of them out and there's 7 left and he kind of gets bigger than them. Well, in this one it says he comes out of the 4 generals, one of the 4 generals, he comes out of them from the Greek Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn, the Antichrist, is given 3.5 years to control over Israel and Jerusalem. But here it says that there's 2,300 evenings and mornings before the time that the sanctuary or the temple is cleansed. So these two horns are very, very similar, and somehow they're linked, but they're also different. They're both related to end times, but there are things that are different. So we've got to figure out how to handle this. So let me just talk about some of the history of what this little horn did or what he's about. Almost every scholar agrees on who this little horn is. And his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. I've only heard of one person who did not agree that this was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he just ignored all the details and he just went on. So I'm not going to say that he's a credible witness. But Antiochus Epiphanes matches exactly the things that are written here that we're going to read about. So let me tell you some of the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then you can see how some things may match. So Antiochus came to power in 175 B.C. After he had murdered his brother and he tried to usurp authority to become the ruler, he just kind of merged and tried to push his way in, and eventually he became in power over the Seleucid dynasty. So he was part of that one kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom. Verse 9 actually says that he grows to the south and then the east and then the glorious land. Well, that's exactly what he did. In 170 BC, Ptolemy the VI of Egypt, he decided, I want to recover the territory that I've lost over the years. And so he goes to take some territory back to Egypt. Antiochus sees this. And he says, what are you doing? And he goes down to war against him, and he actually conquers him. He conquers Egypt after invading it, and he proclaims himself king over Egypt. And on his way back, whenever you come back, you're always going through Israel, there is problems in Jerusalem. There's problems in Israel. And so what he does with these problems, he decides, I'm going to subdue the city. He desecrates the temple. He stole the temple treasury. And then just 2 years later, Rome actually calls on him and says, no, what you did was wrong with Egypt. You've got to give it back. So you can imagine after he goes to try to give back ruling and power to Egypt, after he's forced to do this, so he is angry. And on his way back, when he comes back again to go back to Babylon, he goes through Jerusalem. And guess what he does? He's so angry. He has 20,000 troops that when he comes through Jerusalem, he kills somewhere over 85,000 people in one day, just in his wrath. Just angry. He set up laws where the Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic laws. They were absolutely forbidden to follow it. So they couldn't hold to the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to do that. They weren't allowed to have any of the feasts or celebrate any of the feasts. They weren't allowed to do any sacrifices. They had come all the way back from Babylon, from Persia, and they had come back to their land. They set up a temple. They rebuilt the temple, if you've read about that in the Old Testament. And now this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, says, you're not allowed to offer sacrifices in your temple anymore. You are cut off from doing that. He forbid the parents from circumcising their children, which is something that they were commanded to do. There's even a story, I don't know how true all the details are, but two women decided that they were going to rebel, and they did circumcise their sons. So he killed their sons and tied them around the women's necks and threw them off the wall of Jerusalem to kill them. As an example, you don't follow the law of Moses. You don't follow your God anymore. You follow what I tell you to do. So on December 16th in 167 BC, this is just sort of the breaking of the camel's back, you know, the last straw. And the Jews are ordered to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine flesh, is what it says. Eat swine flesh or be killed. Now, let me stop right there. As I read, people say that they were ordered to eat swine flesh. And I just think about that. And when you think about swine, that sounds gross and terrible, right? But some of you had that for breakfast this morning. We call it bacon. Or pork chops or pulled pork or something like that. When you smell bacon, what are you? You are tempted to eat. It smells, you're like, what is that smell? It smells, we think by writing to eat swine flesh, we think, oh, it was despicable, it was grotesque. Like asking me to eat, you know, a live octopus that arm with it was moving. That's gross. But I don't think that that was the issue here. I think that the issue was is that he's presenting with them with a temptation that they knew they were not supposed to do. Smells good, looks good, and he's trying to tempt them. He's trying to do anything he can to get them to disobey their God. He calls himself Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious one. But they called him Epimenes, which means the madman. Because that's really what he was. And if you want to read more about this, you could read the book of Maccabees. Maccabees, it talks all about this, and it's written after the hero, Judas of Maccabees, or Judas the Hammer. What a great name, sort of a hero name, Judas the Hammer. Like, I wonder what they're going to call me. Kyle the, I don't know, never mind. Let's not even go there, all right? Paul, what did they call you? Paul the Great, yeah. That's what they called you. Yeah. All right, so knowing that this is speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, I want to see how this fits, okay? How in the world does this all fit with the Scripture? Verse 13. He says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation.'" Now, this word transgression of desolation, it's translated in other versions, and it comes across as abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. It's written here. It's written in Daniel chapter 9. It's written in Daniel chapter 11. And Jesus used the term also in Matthew chapter 24. How long from this abomination of desolation, concerning the daily sacrifices and the giving both of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is all this going to last? And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now, this is the part where all of you get to choose your own ending. You know, you read those books where you get to pick your own ending. They're like so cool. You read something and it says, if you want to go here, if you choose this, go to page 83. But if you choose here, go to page 137. And you get to kind of choose your own ending. So this is what you get to do. You get to interpret this. Which one do you think? Because both of these are actually very, very valid. What are the 2,300 days? 2,300, what is this referring to? Well, one view is this, that the 2,300 days, that it's approximately, if you count it up, there's a 360-day year. But that would be 6 years and 4 months. And if you start in December of 164 BC, when they actually reconstructed, when they cleansed the sanctuary, they cleansed the temple, this is the celebration of Hanukkah. Okay, so they celebrate, you know, December 25th, they celebrate what happened here. If you start then in 164 and you count backwards 2,300 days, it takes you to the fall of 170 BC. Well, what happened in the fall of 170 BC? Well, what happened is Onias, the high prince, Onias III, was murdered by Antiochus. And that started all of this stuff, where there is persecution now for a little bit over 6 years, and the saints are trampled for a little bit over 6 years. So that's the first view. Second view, some scholars believe that these 2,300 evenings and mornings, they refer actually to an evening and a morning sacrifice. So there's one in the morning and there's one at night. There's two sacrifices every day. So 2,300, they're not talking about 2,300 days. You're actually talking about the amount of sacrifices. And so that would cut it in half, 1,150 days. And this is a little more than 3 years. So does this fit? Well, it certainly does. If it's the time from December 167, Antiochus sets up an altar in the temple, in the sanctuary, an altar of Zeus. And then he offers a pig and he takes pig's blood and sloshes it all around the temple to desecrate and make the temple unclean, to try to turn the people away from following God. So you take it from that time all the way to December 14th, 164, when Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple. And it fits. It fits. For the most part, you try to figure out what the days are. Now, both of these views fit within the number of days. And today we actually see some remnants or some results of what had happened, because the Jews celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication of the Temple, to commemorate these moments and this event. Matter of fact, Jesus talks about it in John 10:22 when they're talking about the lights. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Yeah, you're celebrating lights, but look at me. Don't just look to the temple. So, all of that to say that this is how that fits. Let's keep going. Verse 15, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and he called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, this is the very first time that we hear an angel's name. So, apparently, angels have names. And the first one that we have ever heard is Gabriel. Gabriel appeared to John the Baptizer's father. He also appeared to Mary to let her know that she was pregnant with the Savior. So Gabriel's a player, and this is the first time we see him. And so it says in verse 17, so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and he stood me upright and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn, and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. Well, it mentions in the latter time, the time of the latter kingdom. The idea is near the end of Greece's rule and the latter times of this kingdom, somebody's going to show up. That's when this guy Antiochus is going to come to power. If you have an NIV version, it says he's a master of intrigue. The Hebrew word here was used to describe something that is difficult, trying to solve a difficult problem. The Queen of Sheba brought all these difficult problems to Solomon to find out, are you really as smart as everybody says? These intriguing problems, it says that he's a master of intrigue, a master of political intrigue. Verse 24 says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That's interesting. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So through his numerous wars with Egypt and all the other nations and all the things that happened, the persecution that happened to the Jews in the Holy Land, Antiochus caused just astounding devastation. It says he prospered. He prospered in the sense that he was successful in all of his conquests. Conquesting, putting other people down, his conquest for power, his conquest for wealth, he was successful. And for a while he appears to be invincible. Where does he get all this power, is the question. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Who is that? But he shall be broken without human means. You know, Gleason Archer, he mentions that Antiochus, his coins, he had coins made after him because he was the ruler. And on his coins, they were inscribed Theos Epiphanes, which means God is manifest. That's how he thought himself was. God is manifest. He believed in the gods. He says, I am the manifestation of God to you all. That really was the idea. He was the earthly representative deity, and he should be obeyed, he should be followed, and almost worshipped. And that's why he called himself the illustrious one. Well, in verse 26 it says, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. When he tells Daniel to seal up the vision, he doesn't mean seal it up so that nobody can get it. He means seal it up, preserve it. Make sure that it's kept safe so that everybody gets a chance to read it. Protect it. And he says, I, Daniel, I fainted. I think I would faint too. Some of you feel like fainting right now. He says, I was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and I went about the king's business, but I was astonished by the vision, but nobody understood it. You know, Antiochus, he lived about 400 years after Daniel. Now, some of you might be asking a really pertinent question. Kyle, why are we... This prophecy, it's good, but it's emphasizing events that have already happened. Why are we looking into this if we're supposed to look into some of the end times? Why are we focusing on this? And let me give you just two main reasons why, in my mind, we need to focus on this and why God wants us to focus on this. The first thing is this. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he is a type of the Antichrist who is yet to come. This little horn is so similar to the other little horn. There are certain things that are just almost indistinguishable. It's something that happened in history, but it's also pointing to something that is still yet to happen in history. And he does the things that the Antichrist of the future will do. And the parallels between the two are striking. So let me just read some of these. From verse 23 to 25... It's descriptive of both men, and it just can't be a coincidence. So listen to this. Antiochus overthrew the temple and he defiled it. We read in Revelation, the Antichrist will set up his image in the temple and he will demand worship. Antiochus had a focused persecution on the Jews of his day who were faithful. He didn't persecute so much the ones that were not faithful. Just the ones that were true in their worship to God. He was a destroyer of the holy people. Well, the Antichrist is going to focus his attention on the Jews and on the followers of Christ in the tribulation. Those who are trying to follow God. He's not going to worry so much about those who don't. Antiochus is a master of political intrigue. He's maneuvered himself into power, and he's also a great solver of all the problems there in his kingdom. But the Antichrist is going to be a political mastermind, and he's going to bring the world together in a way that it's never been seen, solving national and international political issues that no one's been able to do, and using technology in ways that nobody's really figured out how to do. Antiochus, it says that he did not come to power of himself. The Antichrist, it says that his power will be given directly to him by Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that he's empowered by Satan to do all the things that he does. Antiochus killed over 100,000 people in Israel. The Antichrist will kill more. Both of them are proud. Both of them are deceivers. Both of them blaspheme God. And we've got to remember, for both, their time is limited. So I think that these two, the reason why we need to do it is because the reason why we need to pay attention is because this is a picture of the one who is yet to come. You need to know what he's like. But secondly, Jesus actually used what happened during that time of persecution as an example of what will happen in a terrible event, and he calls it the abomination of desolation. I want to read to you in Matthew 24, and I only have verse 26 to 27. You'll have to listen to me earlier on. I'm sorry. Not 26, I just have the earlier part. But in Matthew 24, we'll read in verse 15. Jesus said, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come." And then Jesus says these words, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads this, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains." And he goes on and he tells them what they ought to do. What Antiochus did in erecting a statue of Zeus and offering a pig in the temple was meant to desecrate the temple. It was called the abomination of desolation. It was an abomination. Something that should never have been done. Something that the Antichrist actually will end up doing this, and only worse. He's going to set up his own image. He's going to demand worship. This is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at that probably next week if we can get to it. But this is what happens during the tribulation that Revelation talks about, that Daniel talks about. Now, Jesus tells us that what Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation, he says, hasn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet at the time. And it was going to happen in the holy place. It was going to happen in the temple. Now, if you know your history, the temple was destroyed 40 years after Jesus rose from the grave. Hadn't happened in that time there. And so the only conclusion that you can have is that there's not been a temple for ever since 70 AD. So this still is future. What Jesus said is still future. This abomination of desolation is still future. And you need a temple in order to make it happen. So that tells you that a temple needs to be rebuilt. And what's going to happen, it's going to look just like what Antiochus did, only worse. But let me try to make this a little more personal. You know what the abomination of desolation really is? It's when we worship anything or we worship anyone other than the one true God. It's when we worship ourselves or we idolize certain things, and instead of the one who died on a cross because of your idolatry, because of your sin, the one who rose from the grave, left an open tomb, an empty tomb, as evidence that he would freely give eternal life to anyone and everyone who would come to him, who would just fall at his feet and say, "You're the Lord, and I'm going to follow you all the days of my life." The abomination of desolation is when we say, "Nah, that's okay. I've found something better." That's the abomination of desolation in our lives. And we do this. And yet he calls us to himself. He's the one who is faithful. He's the one who is true. And he calls us to trust him. You know, Daniel 8 was prophetic. But we look back and we see, wow, that was an absolutely terrible time of history. The persecution was very real. The saints were threatened with torture just for reading scripture. They were threatened with torture for obeying God. The scrolls were burned. to try to bury and erase the truth. But it's not just about the past. It's about the future. It's about the things that are yet to come. And see, here's the thing. This is sort of my main point. God has not left anyone in the dark. He didn't leave the Jews of old in the dark, and He hasn't left you in the dark today either. He hasn't left any one of us in the dark. He has laid it before us. He has revealed it to us. And He says, listen, trust in Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one that all Scripture is eventually is pointing to in one way or another. Stephen Miller, in his commentary on Daniel, he said this. Biblical revelations of the future are given by the Lord to His people to exhort faithfulness, to encourage during difficult days, and to comfort in suffering. You know, I look at this and I say, is this encouraging? This kind of like terrible stuff that is yet to happen? But you know what? God speaks truth. He speaks truth about the days that are ahead. And see, here's the question. If you don't have a real and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what do you have to look forward to? This is why He tells us the truth. He wants you to have something to look forward to. Not just to the pain and the misery or the next best thing, whatever is going on in this world. Listen, the stuff in Daniel that we just read, it's just the beginning. But listen, you know, our world is changing, isn't it? We all know it. We all see it. We all feel it. We're not evolving for the better. Truth is going to be put down, as it sort of has been already. And those who stand up for what's right, they're going to be mocked. They're going to be hurt. They're going to be persecuted. But God says, listen, those of you who walk with Jesus, those of you who stand with Him and you walk boldly, you speak about His cross, you speak about His empty tomb, He promises, He says, I will be with you in the midst of that. My Spirit will be with you, will comfort you. I will help you in the midst. And yes, it may be hard, but I will be with you. So the question is, are we going to go through it on our own or are we going to go through it with God? Are you going to go on alone and just say, well, whatever, I'm not sure, I'm just going to live my life? Are you going to turn back and say, you know what, this Jesus thing, Him dying on a cross, the empty tomb, Him saying that I'm a sinner and I need to repent and I need to trust Him alone as my Savior, this is the real deal. And that's what I'm saying to you today. And I know Daniel doesn't talk a lot about it here, but his truthfulness points to it and Jesus mentions it. So we ought to be very, very interested in what He has to say to us today. So let me close us and pray today and ask for God to do a work in us. Heavenly Father, You have given us a lot today. I know I covered a lot, Daniel chapter 8, and I didn't even get into a lot of details. But I look at this and I see some of the pain and the suffering that You actually promised what happened to Your people. And yet You told them that You were going to conquer. You told them that there would be an end. You gave them a hope. Lord, You've given us a hope. We see this, that yet coming, there will be one who acts like this. And there will be many rulers that act like this in one way or another. And yet You've called us to be faithful. You've called us to lean into You and to trust Christ as our Savior. And so my prayer today is that we would walk away knowing all this history, knowing all this stuff, but it would actually cause us to rely in an even greater extent on what Your Word says to us, that we can depend on it, that it's reliable and true, and that we know that what You prophesied, if You prophesied all those details and they came true, well, certainly what You said in the future to us is going to come true. And if that's true, we also know that the words of Jesus are true, that all who come to Him will live, they will have life, that You will turn no one away. So we turn to You today, and I pray if there's a man or a woman who's never decided to trust You in a real and personal way, that today that they would do it, they would come to You and then say, I need You, Lord, to save me from myself, from the sins that have stalked me, from the pain in my life, from the hell that I deserve, from the judgment that I deserve, and that they would turn to you as the only one who can save, and that they would stand up and they would realize they have new life. Old things are passed away. All things have become new because of trusting Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that you would encourage us as we walk forward today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.